All right, Mercy Hill, good morning. I hope you guys are well. As we get started this morning, I just want to make mention of something that's exciting for us as a church. This week kicked off our Scent Initiative, which is a series of summer projects that we do for our college students. And so we have the Second City, we have City Project, we have City Life. And so we have students with us all summer long. Some are right here in the triad with us, learning theology, learning what it looks like for them to glorify God through their vocation, whether it be in the medical profession or whether it be teaching or social work or whatever that may be. And other students, so we have students right now that are in New York City and they're evangelizing and they're doing that. We have students in Southeast Asia. So throughout the whole summer, there are students kind of all around the world doing stuff, learning what it looks like to follow Jesus and whatever God has called them to do. Now, here's why we say this, and here's why I think it's super helpful for us as a church to know this. For these students, this is not just a really cool experience where they're going to come away with a lot of really great pictures. For these students, this is a life-changing moment. I mean, we went back this week, and we were just trying to tally up. And we realize is we've had 12 staff members right now that have gone through one of our summer projects. That's 20% of our staff has gone through one of these summer projects. God has used them in incredible ways and has called them into ministry. We have 9 people that are really full-time missionaries right now, several that are on one of the church plants that we have sent out. And so they've moved their life to another city. We have a couple that have moved their life around the world in order to see the gospel advance. And so, what we realize as a church is when we do these summer projects and we have these students around all summer long, that it's not just a cool experience, that God is going to move in the lives of these students. And so, as a church, as you think about that, as these college students come across your mind throughout the summer, I would just ask you guys to pray. You guys know that when God wants to do some incredible things and when he shapes you, usually it's not easy. Usually it involves difficulty, and so we know that this summer is going to be difficult for these students, but that's okay because that involves life change, and we are expecting God to do some incredible things with these students this summer, okay? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to 1 Samuel 25. That's where we'll be today. Like Ronald said, 1 Samuel 25, we're in week 5 of Prophets and Kings, and as you guys are turning there, let me ask you a rhetorical question. That's important, okay? Because if you raise your hand here, it's going to embarrass you and me. All right, so a rhetorical question. Have you ever done anything dumb in your life? Okay? It's a rhetorical question. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever done anything stupid in your life? Anything foolish? Maybe anything you're kind of embarrassed about? Anything that you look back on, you're like, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that. Think about that for a second. I'm sure that there's some story that's coming in your mind. Of course, all of us in here have done something dumb. All of us in here have done something foolish or stupid in our life. Again, maybe some more than others. In fact, this week I asked my wife if she would help me. I said, hey, can you help me think of something that maybe I've done that's kind of foolish? Okay, P.S. Don't ask your wife if you've done something foolish or stupid. Or don't ask your best friend that, because I'm pretty sure my wife is still making the list. Like, the list is still going. But one of the stories, I've shared this before, but one of the stories that always comes up is when I was a senior in college. It was my second semester. I was engaged at the time, which means I should have known better. But my friend's parents were moving, and they needed help. And so me and my other roommates, we went and we helped them move. And when we got all done moving the truck, and we got the truck cleared out, and we got all done, the last thing in the truck was a skateboard. And so I thought, yes, of course, I should ride that skateboard down the ramp of the moving truck, right? It's a 15-foot ramp. That's why it's there. Clearly, it's got these cool grates on it that makes it even more challenging. And so I did it. I said, I'm going to do it. And my roommates said, yes, you should do it, because they were also 21. And so I made it about 5 feet down, fell off the side, broke my wrist, tore a bunch of ligaments in my left arm, ended up having to get a cast up to my shoulder. In fact, I texted my mom this week and asked her if she had any pictures. So there it is. I swear I'm 21. I look like I'm 12 in that picture, but I was 21. So we all do stupid things. We all do foolish things. But what we're going to see in our story here in 1 Samuel 25 is that more than just a foolish act, more than just some type of childish maybe decision or some silly thing, all of us are prone towards foolishness. All of us are. Apart from Jesus, we are all bent towards foolishness. That's what we're going to see in this story. That our sin causes us to reject God's design for our life, and therefore we live inside of this foolishness. We live foolishly, but what we're also going to see in 1 Samuel 25 is that even though we're foolish, even though we are prone towards foolishness, God is still faithful to us. And it's God's faithfulness to us that ultimately redeems us from our foolishness. So that's the big idea. You can write that down. God's faithfulness has the power to redeem man's foolishness. God's faithfulness has the power to redeem man's foolishness. So what we'll do is we're going to walk through this story in 1 Samuel 25. I'm sure it's a story that maybe many of us, even like myself, are not all that familiar with. And so we're going to walk through this story top to bottom. I'm not going to read every verse. I'm going to try to hit the highlights and summarize some of the different parts of it. And then we're going to step back and say, okay, what does this mean for us? And there's two main points I think we can take away by way of application. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. I know that many of you are probably newer with us this morning. And so maybe you're like, okay, 1 Samuel 25, you're kind of right in the middle. Let me give you a little context here as to where we're at in the story of 1 Samuel, so that hopefully you can kind of catch up. So David is the one of the main figures in 1 Samuel 25. He's one of the main figures in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as well. So you have this character, David. God has appointed, he has pre-appointed David to be king over Israel. And God throughout 1 Samuel is kind of putting his stamp on this pre-appointment. And so you had a couple chapters ago, David defeats Goliath. And it's God's way of essentially saying that this is the one that I have appointed as my king. And so you have David who befriends Saul, who's the current king. And Saul initially loves David really as his own son. But then as the story goes on, Saul's heart begins to turn against David. And David really becomes a fugitive. He becomes public enemy number one. And so at the point of our story in 1 Samuel 25, what you see is that David is on the run. He is fleeing for his life. And then on top of that, the chapter here begins with the prophet Samuel, who is really David's biggest cheerleader. He's the one that anointed David as king. He dies right at the outset of this chapter. And at the end of the chapter, on top of that, you have Saul, who takes his daughter Michal, who's also David's wife, and he forces her to marry somebody else. So if we're going to summarize real quick where David's at in his life, he's a fugitive. He's on the run. His mentor dies. His wife is given away to someone else in marriage. If you ask me, that's a really good country song right there, okay? So that's what we have, okay? That's the setting here for 1 Samuel 25. David is in a very low place in his life. Keep that in your mind as we jump in. We'll start in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite." All right, so we have David. Now we're introduced to two more characters in this story. We have Nabal and we have Abigail. First, Nabal, he's introduced to us here as a harsh and immoral person. Nabal, his name literally means fool. Now, I'm sure that's probably not the nickname, I'm not sure that's the name his mom didn't give him. His mom didn't give him that name when he was born. It's a nickname that was probably given to him along the way. But nonetheless, it shows you when everyone's calling you Nabal, that becomes your name, that it says something about who you are. His name literally means fool. And later on in the story, we're going to see him throwing this lavish party for himself like that of a king. And he's going to be so drunk in the story that he can't even have a conversation with his wife. And so when you think about Nabal, you just get in your head, he's a bad dude, okay? So I don't know what image comes in your mind, TV character, movie character comes in your mind. All right, I think of Slimy Stew, okay? Shameless plug for Kids Week. All right, probably one of the greatest villains there ever was. So if you haven't signed up yet to serve in Kids Week, there's your shameless plug right there, okay? So Nabal is a bad dude, but then you contrast that with his wife, Abigail. Her name literally means, "My father is joyous." The Bible says that she is discerning. Another translation says she is intelligent. It goes on to say that she is beautiful. And later on in this story, we're going to see that through her actions, the description the Bible gives really is no match for how discerning and intelligent she really is. She's incredible, and we're going to see how God uses her here. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Remember, David is on the run. He is a fugitive. And so David has all of these men, hundreds of men, and they need food and they need supplies. So David thinks, okay, I remember when we were camped up in this place near Maon, and there was a guy there, and he was very wealthy, and we treated his men really well. He said, so you know what? This guy's probably got a lot of food and a lot of supplies. We've treated his men, his shepherds and his sheep. We never took anything from them. We treated them really well. Let me send my men to him in order for us to get food and supplies. And so in verse 4, David sends his men to Nabal to ask for food and supplies, and he gives them very explicit instructions on what they're supposed to say. He says, come in my name. Say that you're coming in my name and ask him for what it is that we need. On top of that, I think this is really helpful for us to kind of understand why David is sending him and David's hopes in getting food and supplies. On top of this, the Bible tells us at this time it's sheep shearing time, which is actually a super festive time in Israel. And so people are throwing parties. I mean, I was thinking about this week. I'm like, yeah, I guess. I mean, there's probably no better reason to throw a party than to celebrate your now naked sheep. But sure, fine. We'll go with it, okay? So David's thinking it's a festive time in Israel. Everyone's happy. Here's this guy, Nabal, and he's, you know, we've treated him well. So he's got lots of wealth. Surely he will give my men what we need. We pick up in verse 10 and see what happens. And Nabal answered David's servants. He said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and they came back and they told him this. Okay, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to realize, okay, that this is probably not the response that David was looking for, all right? So he starts off, Nabal starts off and says, who is David? I mean, as the reader, you're like, what do you mean, who is David? Remember, he's the giant slayer. Like, he's the one that everyone in Israel knows about. It made me think this week, I had a friend that I worked with at the Summit Church in Raleigh. He came in one day, he said, man, I met Bruce Springsteen last night. I was like, really? I said, you get his autograph? And he's like, no. I said, well, what'd you do? He said, well, we were at a restaurant in Durham, and I went into the bathroom, and we were both washing our hands together. And he said, I looked over, and he said, I knew it was Bruce Springsteen. And he said, so I said, hey, nice jacket. You know, of course, he's wearing a leather jacket. And Bruce Springsteen looked over, he's like, thanks. So my buddy looks over, and he's like, so what do you do? And Bruce Springsteen's like, I'm a singer. My buddy looks up, he goes, cool, snaps his finger and walks out, you know? You can think Bruce Springsteen's like, I'm Bruce Springsteen, like, what do you mean? Here we say, Nabal, what do you mean, who is David? Everyone knows who David is. He goes on and hurls about two or three other insults at David. I'm reading through this week, I'm thinking the only thing worse is if he could have thrown a mom joke in there and insulted David even worse. So here we have David, he's been insulted, his men have their answer, they return to David, let's see what he does. Pick up in verse 13. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David. So David's response to his Nabal problem is to take an army and to go after Nabal. And to essentially what we're going to learn from later on in the story is that David had every intention of wiping out, killing all of the men in Nabal's family. That was David's intention. He wanted to seek revenge here, but thankfully, though, Nabal's wife, Abigail, she catches word from one of Nabal's servants of what he said to David's men. And she heroically springs into action to try to remedy the situation. She packs up 5 large bags of food, really good food and wine, probably not enough to feed everybody, but certainly a very generous gift. And then she quickly rides out to meet David, who is on his way with swords and horses, and an army. Now, I want us to just picture this for just a second, okay? Because I think this next scene in 1 Samuel 25, I feel like it's a scene, a very dramatic, kind of on-the-edge-of-your-seat type scene from some epic movie that you may have seen. Think about this for just a second. Here's David. He gets 400 of his men. They go furiously riding towards Nabal's house in order to enact revenge for David. You know, I imagine them kind of riding through the mountainside. And you probably can't even see the horses because they're riding so furiously that all you see is this large cloud of dust. And you see the look on the men's face. I mean, these men would die for David. They love David. They're on the run with David. They're sleeping in caves. They would do anything for him, and so they're angry. And sweat's pouring down their face, and they're riding furiously with their leader. But you also see on their face desperation because, again, they've been on the run. They've been living in caves. They don't have food to eat. They don't have water to drink. They don't have the supplies that they need. So they're all probably in a pretty desperate place in their life. And I'm sure you could just see that evident on their faces as they're going after Nabal. And as they're winding through this mountain, you can hear the hooves of the horses pounding, and you can hear the horses panting, and you can hear this rhythmic clank of the armor of David and his men as they're going after Nabal. And then all of a sudden, things get real chaotic. The men pull up their horses. This dust cloud is all around, and no one's knowing really what's going on, and everyone's trying to figure out. And there you look up, and right in the middle of the path, as these men had rode furiously down this ravine, right on the other side, there's a woman. And she's just gotten off of her donkey, and she is laying face down on the ground, bowing down. David probably is looking out. He's probably pretty confused, and his men are confused with him, and he's not sure what exactly is going on. And then Abigail begins to speak. I think this is very interesting. It's actually the longest speech in the Old Testament by a woman. Now, I think about that, and I think, you know, Abigail is not necessarily somebody who we're all that familiar with. When we think of Old Testament heroes, and Old Testament women in particular, we think of Deborah and Miriam and Esther. We don't necessarily think of Abigail, but after we see what Abigail is going to do here, we certainly need to put her in that same category as she heroically acts. And in her speech, she really does three things as she addresses David. The first thing that she does is she intercedes on behalf of her husband. As she begins to speak, she says, "Look, we all know that my husband is a fool." I mean, that's what his name literally means. But then she says this, "On me alone be the guilt." She hasn't done anything, and yet she intercedes on behalf of her husband, says, "Put the guilt on me." But then also, she prophetically reveals David's destiny. Look at what it says in verse 28. She says, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." But then lastly, what she does as she is addressing David here is she prevents David from bringing judgment on himself for violating God's law. She prophetically says, "Look, we know God has appointed you as king. Don't screw this up." It's as if God has placed Abigail as his stop sign right in the middle of David's path. And it works. It works. It snaps David out of this foolishness, and it snaps him back to reality. And you can see here that both David and Abigail, they both realize that it is God who has providentially put her right here for this time in order to keep David from taking vengeance into his own hands. Look what David says in verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hands.'" I think this is a good, real quick, just as an aside, a good place to stop and just say this. You know, when I think about the Bible and I think about the Old Testament in particular, I'm sure that there are some of you in here that maybe you're not a believer. You're wrestling kind of with the Bible, and man, is it true? I'm not sure. It just kind of seems like it's maybe some good stories that are meant to try to convince people of some stuff. Maybe it's morality. See, when I come to a passage here in 1 Samuel 25, I realize I'm just not sure that that's the case. I can't be convinced of that when I read stories that the Bible is not true, because here's what you realize when you read stories like this in the Bible, that God is using women in some of the most remarkable places in his redemptive history. And when you think about that, what you realize is that a couple thousand years ago, if you were trying to dupe somebody, if you were trying to convince them of something that wasn't true, you would not use a woman because of a woman's status in society at that time. And so when I look at this, I realize that this is really just an evidence of God's kingdom and how God's kingdom is different. And in the midst of the story, God is faithful, and his faithfulness is evident through the use of Abigail. So after David wisely decides that he's not going to kill Nabal, he blesses Abigail and he sends her back on her way, and she goes home only to find her husband again throwing this lavish party. And she wants to tell him what she did, but she can't. He's too drunk. He can't even have a conversation with her. So she waits until the morning. The next morning, she tells him what she did, and he's in such shock that essentially he has a stroke. It says in the Bible, his heart became as a stone. And then he goes into probably something like what's a coma. And for the next 10 days, and then at the end of those 10 days, God's justice is enacted upon Nabal. Nabal dies. God strikes Nabal dead, then David marries Abigail, boom, end of the story, okay? All right, so super fascinating story. You're probably sitting there thinking, okay, what does that have to do with me? What does any of that have to do with me? Super exciting, super fascinating. Let me step back for a second and let's look at two things by way of application. The first is this: we see the foolishness of man. The first thing that we see, if we're gonna try to apply this, is the foolishness of man. We said at the outset that because of our sin, all of us are prone towards foolishness. Again, not childish acts, not like a stupid decision that you made maybe when you were in high school. All of us are prone to living foolishly. And here's what the Bible, this is a simple definition of foolishness. Foolishness is really living life apart from God's design. I think that's kind of how the Bible would define foolishness. It is living life apart from God's design. But it's important to see here in 1 Samuel that there's a couple different types of foolishness that are taking place, a couple different examples that we get. You see, Nabal is a fool. The Bible has a separate category for people like Nabal. He is a fool. What that means is that not only does he live life his own way, but he does that because he doesn't really have any regard for God. He doesn't really believe God or believe in God. And so therefore, he lives life however he chooses to live it. And so Nabal is a fool, but David in the story is acting foolishly. You see, David believes in God, but here we see that David is living outside of the way that God has designed for him to live. And so Nabal is a fool, but David is acting foolish. For us, we have to realize is all of us fall into one of those two categories. All of us fall into one of those two categories. So what I want to do is I just want to walk through this story and help us identify how do we see foolishness play itself out in here, and maybe we can identify with some of this. The first thing is this: foolishness is thinking that what we have is ours. Foolishness is thinking that what we have belongs to us. I mean, Nabal is the quintessential example of this. I don't know if you picked up on this, but at the beginning, when he's addressing David's servants, he uses the possessive pronoun my 4 times. He says, my bread, my water, my meat, my shearers. I mean, if you close your eyes for a second, it's as if you can just kind of see a 2-year-old saying those things. I know what this is like. We have a 2-year-old in our house right now. And so what I realized with a 2-year-old is that everything in my house belongs to her, okay? My smartphone, my shoes, all my other kids' toys, everything belongs to a 2-year-old. They possess everything. And that's how we see Nabal being characterized here. But not only that, the Bible also indicates that he was kind of a materialist. I don't know if you picked up on this. I thought this was super interesting. The way that the Bible introduces him as a character in the story, I don't know if you realize it, but the Bible talks about his possessions before they actually introduce you to who he is, his name. So the name for somebody in that time was very important. But what the Bible is showing us here is what was more important to Nabal was his possessions. The Bible is showing us at the beginning when it introduces us to Nabal that his possessions, really, he is the sum of all that he has. He's the sum of his possessions. So from a world standpoint, Nabal was, he was set. And yet utterly he was spiritually bankrupt. I mean, Nabal probably was someone who was a good businessman. He was probably someone that was well educated. He probably knew finance. He didn't get to this place in his life without those things. And yet here he is, spiritually bankrupt, a fool. It makes me think of kind of that phrase, climbing the corporate ladder, because when you look at Nabal, what you realize is that Nabal has set the ladder of his life up on his possessions. He set the ladder of his life up on his wealth. My question for us this morning is, what building have you set the ladder of your life up on? Have you set the ladder of your life up on success? Have you set it up on your career? Have you set it up on your reputation? Have you set it up on your stuff? And what the Bible is going to show us here, what it is showing us, is that all of us have a tendency to build our lives on things with little regard to the God who gave us all of those things. The great thing here is that God is giving us a warning through Nabal. He is showing us what it looks like when we set the ladder of our life up on something other than God. He is showing us this fool Nabal as a warning. The second thing, though, is this: foolishness is a failure to acknowledge the consequences attached to our actions. We don't acknowledge the consequences that are attached to our actions. We don't only see this with Nabal in the story, we also see it through David. I mean, you think back to my skateboarding illustration that I gave kind of at the beginning. Okay, there I am, right there. All right, it's even as a 21-year-old, it's not that I didn't know that I could fall off the side of this thing. It's just that those were like way back here, right? The consequences of knowing the consequences, they were way back here in my 21-year-old mind. And I refused to move them up here and to acknowledge that that could actually happen. See, it's not that we don't see the consequences of our current actions. It's not that. It's because of our foolishness that we simply choose to ignore them. So remember Nabal in this story, he is a fool. And what the Bible says in Psalm 14 is that the fool says in their heart that there is no God. What that means today is that if you are not a believer, maybe you're just checking things out, God is using Nabal in your life to show you that there are ultimate consequences for choosing a life apart from God. The consequences aren't just temporal. They're not just here on earth. Nabal's death in this story, yes, it's physical, but it points us to the eternal death, the separation from God when we choose to live life outside of God's design and to not acknowledge the fact that God is the life giver. But for the believer in here, if you, maybe like David, you see your tendency to act foolishly at times and to live outside of God's design. Maybe what you realize is that the result of our foolishness in our lives now is going to reap the consequences then. See, we have trouble in our foolishness connecting our actions now with consequences. It's not that we don't know that they're there. I mean, think about the parents who busies themselves with other things than discipling their children now without really thinking of the spiritual consequences later. Or you think about the person who is financially making poor decisions now, not understanding or not being able to acknowledge the consequences of debt later. Or the marriage relationship that says, you know what, we're going to forfeit working on our marriage now and realizing or not realizing the consequences relationally that that's going to have then. It's not just a matter of not acknowledging the consequences. It's just in our foolishness, we choose to ignore them. The third thing we see from this story as it relates to foolishness, though, is this. Foolishness is never just a lack of knowing. It's a lack of applying what we already know. It's never a lack of knowing. It's a lack of applying what we know. I think back last year to when Hurricane Irma came up the Gulf Coast of Florida, and it kind of ran right through the Florida Keys. And I remember watching these stories and thinking about all of these people that were living, even a lot of them living in Florida their whole life. They knew the consequences of a hurricane. They saw the devastation of hurricanes in the past, and it was super clear the path that the hurricane was going on, and yet even though they had all that information, they chose not to act. And it had devastating consequences. I knew, and yet I still grabbed the skateboard. You see, in our foolishness, we know, and yet we fail to act. For the unbeliever, if you're in here, you say, I'm not sure. I know I'm not a Christian. See, for the unbeliever, it's not a matter of not having the information. Here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And then listen to this. It says, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. But for those of us that maybe are a Christian, you go later on in Romans, to Romans chapter 7, and what Paul says there is, he basically says this. He says, look, I know what I need to do. I just don't do it. And in fact, what I know I'm not supposed to do, I do that instead. See, foolishness is knowing what you're supposed to do and not doing it. Wisdom is knowing what you're supposed to do and actually acting on that knowledge. That's the difference. Y'all, David knew. In 1 Samuel 25, David knew. David knew that God had appointed him as king. David knew that. I mean, you flip back to chapter 24. What you realize is here's David with his men hiding in a cave. Here comes Saul into this cave, does not know David's there. David and his men have a chance to kill Saul, the man who's after David's life. And David stops his men from doing it. He says, no, not now. God will bring us about. Essentially, we're going to wait for God's timing. So you have that in chapter 24, and then in chapter 25, you have David riding off to avenge his name. And if he didn't know it, Abigail reminds him of it in verse 29. She says, and the lives of your enemies, check this out, he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She says, hey, David, you remember back to when God defeated an enemy of yours that was far greater than Nabal? She's trying to help him to remember and to know what God's plan is for him. It's never a fact of not knowing. Christian, we're just like David. Man, we can crush it on Monday only to wake up and screw it all up on Tuesday. That's just the reality. See, oftentimes this is because what ends up happening for us is that foolishness is the result of our allowing our feelings to supersede fact. We see David, he allows in this moment, he is angry. Someone said something badly about him. He allows his feelings to supersede fact. You know what this looks like? Fact is that our identity is secure in Jesus, but yet we still sinfully get angry when people make fun of us. See, fact is that God loves our children more than we do, and yet we still get worried and anxious when our kids get sick, or we don't want them to go on a missions trip. Fact is that Jesus says that God cares about us. He dresses the lilies of the field and cares way about more about us than he does flowers, and yet we despair. Maybe when we lose a job or when we're called to be generous or things are tight. What fact about God are you failing to remember right now? What is it? What is that fact? See, the only hope for you and I in our foolishness, just like the hope for David and for Nabal, is God's faithfulness. And what we're going to see here next is that it's God's faithfulness that ultimately redeems the foolishness that we see here in 1 Samuel 25. That's the second thing. Second thing by way of application is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. We have the foolishness of man, but more importantly, we have the faithfulness of God. See, both Nabal and David, they needed someone to step in for them. They needed someone to intercede on their behalf because of their foolishness. Nabal, he brought judgment on himself because he was a fool. David acted foolishly, and yet God was still faithful to send this heroic woman, Abigail. But think back to the story. And think back to that scene where David's men are coming furiously after Nabal. And you have David and his 400 men, and they're barreling down the path right after Nabal. They're going to kill him. And here's Abigail. She risked her life to stand in front of David's unjustified wrath. See, church, we have a truer and better Abigail. See, it was Jesus who stood in the path of God's justified wrath as it was barreling down towards us in order to take the full weight of that wrath on himself. But unlike Abigail, Jesus died. God did not spare him. He died for us to take that wrath of our foolishness on himself. Like Abigail, Jesus is the intercessor who came in full humility. And just like Abigail in our story, Jesus is this intercessor who took the full guilt on himself, even though he committed no sin. But unlike Abigail, Jesus, our intercessor, he would die once and for all and be raised to life to show God's faithfulness to his people. See, the gospel says that though Jesus was wise, he goes to the cross in order that we, the fool, could be set free. That's the gospel. Because of Jesus' faithfulness, we can be redeemed from our foolishness. So the question is God faithful? No, this story shows us that God is faithful. Every story in the Bible shows us that God is faithful. The question is God faithful? We see here, David says, God is certainly faithful. He's faithful in helping to stop David from his sin and to enact God's justice and bring his name glory against Nabal. I mean, David says this at the end, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from wrongdoing." So the question in seeing God's faithfulness is, will we turn from our foolishness? That's the question that 1 Samuel 25 leaves us with this morning. Maybe today you've begun to realize that your life is like Nabal's. You've kind of built it on the wrong thing. You have been pursuing life outside of God's design. Can I just say to you that you have an intercessor, that Jesus Christ came to take on your foolishness so that you can live free, that you don't have to walk as Nabal walked, but you can be set free from that. But maybe you are a believer. Maybe you're a Christian and you can just resonate with the foolishness of David. You can kind of just see him and say, yes, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to crush it on Monday and to screw it up on Tuesday. See, the gospel is what shakes us back to reality. See, it's believing the gospel that helps us to not only acknowledge what we already know to be true, but to begin living inside of that truth. See, it's the gospel that reminds us that it's not about trying to work harder in order to escape from our foolishness. As if one day, if we can keep trying harder and trying harder, we won't be acting foolishly anymore. The gospel reminds us that Jesus took the full weight of our foolishness on himself. And that when you believe that day after day after day, what you realize is that God has given you the power to walk out of that foolishness. That's the gospel. So I don't know where that hits you, but maybe there's others of you in here Let me say this by way of closing. When I look at this story and I think about Abigail and I think about just kind of her heroism in this, there's so many different things in this story that we can look at that are just so commendable. But I think one of the things that stands out to me is it happens right there in verse 18. It's right after Nabal's servant comes to her. And you can imagine him kind of, he's coming and he's panicked. And he said, hey, you'll never guess what happened. David's men were here and they were out looking for food and supplies. And that fool, he said, he insulted David. He essentially said, go away. And David's men went away. And I think it's not good. And what the Bible says is that Abigail made haste. That's what she did. How did she act? Another translation says she acted quickly. See, some of us as Christians, we're in here this morning, and what we need to realize is that there is someone in our life who God has faithfully placed you in their life in order to act as an Abigail. So I don't know who that is. Who has God placed in your life that this week you need to make haste to have a conversation with someone, to see them walk away from their foolishness, to remind them of God's faithfulness? Maybe that's someone in your life who's not a believer, and you need to make haste this week to have a conversation with them about what Jesus has done on their behalf. Maybe that's a difficult conversation that you need to have with a child or a coworker or a friend, reminding them of God's faithfulness to see them walk out of the foolishness that you just know you can just see them about to walk in. Maybe it's somebody in your life that has been walking in foolishness for some time now, and you've tried. Maybe this week you need to make haste to pray and to fast and to plead with God that they would see his faithfulness to them and that they would walk away from that foolishness that they're walking in. See, church, Jesus has been the ultimate intercessor for you and I. Who is it that maybe God is calling you to step in for and to be an intercessor on their behalf? Will y'all pray with me? God, thank you so much for Jesus. God, we see in your word here that, God, all of us are foolish. Lord, that's a hard truth. But Father, it's a truth that we don't have to, it doesn't define us, God. You sent Jesus, who was the faithful one, to redeem us from our foolishness. And I pray, God, that if there are those in here this morning, God, that they have set the ladder of their life up on the wrong building, God, that if they have been walking as Nabal, Father, that you would help them to see that you sent Jesus for them. He stepped in on their behalf. God, he doesn't want them to live that way anymore, God, and I pray that you would free them from their foolishness. I pray as Christians, God, maybe there's some in here, God, they've been walking in sin and foolishness, and I pray that you would help them to see that they don't have to try harder, God, that you've done the work in Christ. Help them to believe that you have set them free from that foolishness. May they lay that down in repentance. Father, as a church, I pray that there would be gospel conversations this week with people as we, Father, see that you, in your providence, and the faithfulness to other people, God, I know that you have placed people in here, in other people's lives, God, to have conversations, to do the hard thing as we see Abigail do here, Father, to step in for someone, to warn them against the foolishness that they're walking in, to point them back, as Abigail did to David, of your faithfulness. I pray that we would be bold to have those conversations this week. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.